Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, Gary. His eye is on the sparrow. It's a beautiful song. Gary told me he had a tough week this week. He said, I think somebody shot the sparrow. But I know the feeling. We are in Romans chapter 11. We're going to finish up chapter 11 today. If you have your little booklets with you, I'm going to start out in verse 25 of Romans 11. While you're turning there, you might remember last time we talked about the broken branches and the grafted branches. Broken branches being the Jewish branches that were broken off so that the Gentile branches could be grafted into the tree. And there was all sorts of warnings to the Gentiles that if God did not spare the natural branches when they didn't behave, he's certainly not going to spare the grafted branches too. So that was pretty much a synopsis of last time. So he picks up in verse 25, and this is going to be our key verse for today. It says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. He's talking, making reference to the branches and grafted and broken branches. He says, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, this phrase, the fullness of the Gentiles coming in, is what we're going to be focusing on today. Kind of look a little bit at the history of Israel and how it relates to this particular verse. In Luke 21, Jesus said that Jerusalem will be trodden down until the, quote, times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So, if we can figure out when the times of the Gentiles are going to be fulfilled, then we can have a pretty good idea of the very end days when Jesus is going to come back again. Because if you look at that, those two verses together, you combine them, you see the timeline. The partial hardening is upon Israel until the fullness of Gentiles come in. That gives you an indication that when this partial hardening is over, then all of Israel will return to the Lord. And that obviously is the end times. So the linchpin, the event that's going to start this final phase of human history is when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So, we need to kind of examine where are we at in this point of time where this fullness of Gentiles is going to take place. And I believe, and I'm going to lay out the case for the fact that the year of Jubilee is going to play into these final last days. You might remember a little bit about the Jubilee. It was, God said at the end of every 6 days, I want you to recognize the seventh day, the Sabbath day, and treat it differently. And then he said, at the end of every 6 years, I want you to treat the seventh year differently. And that's the year he didn't want people to sow in their fields. He wanted them to just enjoy that year, take the year off, allow the fields to take the year off. And we've learned since that time about crop rotations and why you don't want to deplete the soil of certain minerals as you're trying to grow the same thing every year. But then he goes on to say, at the end of every seven-year periods, you take another year off, and that's the year of Jubilee. That's the 50th year. So you got 7 times 7 is 49. So you're coming off a Sabbath year, and then he said, I want you to go, at that point, I want you to go ahead and take another year off, and that's the year of Jubilee. So most people don't live to be 100 years old, so most people will only get to experience one Jubilee in their lifetime. And the idea behind the Jubilee was the canceling of debts. It was like a financial bankruptcy for everybody. Everybody gets to start over. Let me read to you where this is listed in Scripture, where it's described in Scripture. It's Leviticus 25, verse 8 and on. And I think we have it up there. Yes, there it is. Count off seven Sabbath years. 7 times 7 years, so that the 7 Sabbath years amounts to a period of 49 years. Then have the trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement, sound the trumpet throughout the land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each of you is to return to your family property and to your own clan. And skipping down to verse 23, it says, the land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine. And you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. So, what God said basically is, every 50 years, we have a fresh start, a new start. Now, there's not really any evidence in Scripture that the Jews ever celebrated the Jubilee. There's no indication that they ever released the debts of their fellow Jews during this time. Now, it may have happened, but it's just not indicated in Scriptures. And it's sad because it would be such a wonderful, exciting holiday for everybody to start over again, to not have any debts and to be able to start afresh. But it doesn't appear that they did that. But we do know this. You can't have a jubilee unless you're in the land. You can't return to the land. You can't be in the land unless you have returned to the land. So we know that from the time that the Jews were deported to Babylon, there obviously wasn't any jubilee celebrated. And then at some point, you know, they came back after 70 years, they came back into the land. And then they were in the land again, basically, until Jesus' time. And again, we don't know if they celebrated the Jubilee during that 400-plus-year span of time. But we do know that they were deported a second time in AD 70. And when they were deported the second time by the Romans this time, they stayed out of the land for a long, long time. Over 1,900 years. So we know that there was no jubilee that was celebrated for that 1900 year period. So what happened after that? Let me just give you just a real brief reminder of the history of Israel. And once they were deported by Rome, they were sent all over the world, dispersed all over the world. And then a few remained in the area of Israel, which at that time, from the time of the Romans, it was called Palestine. And Palestine is a derivative term for the word Philistine. So the Romans didn't even want the Jews to know the original name of their land, so they insisted that it be called Palestine instead of Israel. So it remained in control of several different countries over that 1900-year period. But in the year 1517, the Ottoman Turks, when they overran Constantinople and with the Muslim faith, they in turn overran Israel, and they controlled Israel for the next 400 years. So that takes us up to the early 1900s. Well, if you know your history, you know World War I broke out around that time. And there was the Axis powers, which included Germany, were fighting against the Americans and the English. And this area of land was dominated by the Turks, the Ottoman Turks, and they sided with the Germans. So at that time, the English people said to the Jews, if you will help us fight the Turks, we will reward you when the war is over. And if you've ever seen the movie Lawrence of Arabia, that's what this is about. This in Israel at the time. He was a Jewish man, but he lived in Israel, and his name was Chaim Weizmann. He was a chemist, and he developed a lot of chemical compounds that assisted the Allied powers in World War I, and they were very grateful to him. He perhaps single-handedly was the single most influential man in winning World War I. And being a Jew, he pressed his favors upon the English and said, we need We've been out of our country for over 1,900 years. We would like our country back.
So, in 1917, Britain was given the rights to,
as victors of World War I, the area of, that we call the Middle East, they were given the right to divide that country, that air, that landmass up any way they wanted. And they decided that they were going to give a portion of this land back to Israel. And this was in a letter, and it was called the Balfour Decision, named after the man who wrote the letter, James Balfour. And he basically said, Jews have a right to their own homeland. So in 1917, Israel was chartered their homeland. Now, they didn't get it then. It took another 30 years or so, because the Arabs who had were living in that land, they resisted this Balfour Declaration, and they did not like the Jews coming in, and they petitioned England and the Allied powers after World War I to reduce the size of Israel and give more land to the Arabs instead of to Israel. So what happened over the next 30 years is England gradually continued to shrink the amount of land that they were going to give Israel until it came down to the tiny sliver of land that they eventually got in 1948, which is about the size of, I think, Vermont, something like that. Less than 1% of all of the land in the Middle East, a fraction of 1% was given to Israel. The rest of it was given to all of the modern-day countries that we know of in the Middle East today, Saudi Arabia, Jordan, Syria, you name it, all these countries. So the Brits chopped it up into a tiny little area. But nonetheless, in 1917, there was a charter given to Israel that says, we are going to give you your homeland back. Now, why is this? And you'll see why in just a minute. I believe that this 1917 date represented the first modern day jubilee that Israel experienced since the time they were shipped out of Jerusalem way back in AD 70. And the reason I believe that is, on paper, they were actually told they could go back to their land. And then over the next 20, 30 years, there was a massive immigration to Israel of Jews from all over the world. And in fact, this was actually prophesied, and this was a prophecy that I was not aware of until very recently. I heard it quoted somewhere, and I looked it up, and I said, that guy must have misquoted that. He couldn't have meant what he said, because how did I miss this all these years? I think I can read it. I was looking for some glasses, but I think I can read it without them. This is from Isaiah. And listen to what he says. Understand that this was written before the Jews were exiled into Babylon. All right, that's the time frame. Isaiah writes this. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, and he will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Now, the thing that struck me when I heard this recently is that phrase that he's going to reclaim the surviving remnant a second time. I never heard that before. If you think about it, going back to Isaiah's time, he's predicting that the Babylonians were going to capture and deport the Jews. And he says, at some point in time, though, the Jews are going to come back, which we know was 70 years later. But here he's actually saying there's going to be a second deportation and there's going to be a second return. So this prophecy from Isaiah chapter 11, this particular portion of it, it talks about end times and it talks about other things. But this particular portion that I read you, I think, speaks of the events that occurred in 1948 when for the second time Israel was returned to its land. And I just thought that was special, and I never saw that before, that he was predicting actually not only return, but a second deportation and a second return. Now, let's get back to 1917, when the charter was issued, which started all of this. Now, if I'm right, and if 1917 was the year of the first Jubilee represented by the charter given to Israel, then wouldn't you expect that 50 years later, something else special would happen? Because every 50 years is a Jubilee. So if you started 1917 and you add 50 years, what do you come up with? 1967. I can see you're a sharp crowd. Does anybody remember what happened specifically to Israel in 1967? The Six-Day War. It's called the Six-Day War of 1967. Now, what happened in the Six-Day War? 50 years after Israel has been chartered this land, they go in, and then in 1967, they get wind that they're going to be attacked by Egypt. They're going to be attacked by Jordan. They're going to be attacked by Syria. From all sides, the tanks are rolling up into right up against the borders. They know they're back about to be annihilated. So Israel wisely struck a preemptive attack in 1967. It's called the Six-Day War. They were vastly outnumbered. More than 10 to 1 were they outnumbered. But surprisingly, in 6 days, they were able to defeat all of these vast enemies. I wish I had been a little bit older at the time. I would have only been about 10 years old at the time, so I didn't really know what was going on. I wish I had been 20 or 30, and I could have kind of watched this in real time, this prophecy being fulfilled. I've gone over some of the amazing stories that happened during that war before. But in 19, the big thing that happened as a result of this war is Israel recaptured Jerusalem. Because from 1917 to 1967, while they did have a charter and while they did have a country in 1948, they never had control of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem is the apple of God's eye. It is the center of his land, of his country. And so I see another Jubilee in 1967, where God says, okay, we started your freedom. Now we're going to take the next step to your freedom in giving you your capital city back, Jerusalem. 1967. Let's jump one more Jubilee past 1967. What year does that take us to? 2017. All right, 100 years from 1917, 2017. Does anybody remember anything that happened unique with regard to the country of Israel in the year 2017? At the time, it was President Trump. And for that, every president from 1945 on had promised to do, but never did. He said, recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. Because even though Jerusalem had been recaptured in 1967, no country in the whole world would recognize Jerusalem as their capital. They would not build their embassies there. And what did President Trump do? He said, Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. And he said, we're going to put our embassy in Jerusalem. And when he did that, all these other countries started building their embassies in Jerusalem too. But it's interesting. You know, it takes so long to build buildings these days. And they went to President Trump, and he said, I want to build an embassy in Jerusalem. And they said, okay, it's going to take, I forgot what they said, it's going to take 6-7 years because we have to do all sorts of security things, and we have to do this or do that. And Trump says, no, I don't want to wait 6 or 7 years. They found a building that was perfectly suited for the embassy that same year. So it's, and they just, all they had to do was do a little remodeling. They were in there within a month. So within a month of him saying, we're going to put our embassy in Jerusalem, they had their embassy in Jerusalem. It all fell in the same calendar year, the same year of Jubilee, 2017. So, much, much cheaper. So 1917, we have the Charter of Israel. 1967, we have Jerusalem established. 2017, the world acknowledges Jerusalem as the center and the capital of Israel. So let's go back to our very first verse we read. Lest you be wise in your own sight, we do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There are two expressions here regarding Gentiles. There are the times of the Gentiles, and there's the fullness of the Gentiles. What we have just covered, these three Jubilee periods, is, I believe, the times of the Gentiles. Because when Israel was deported in AD 70, Jesus said, before that happened, 30 years before that happened, he said, there's going to be, Jerusalem's going to be trampled on until the times of the Gentiles. And that trampling started in AD 70 when they were removed from the country. It stopped, I believe, in 1948 when they got their country back. So, the times of the Gentiles, I believe, has been prophetically fulfilled. The fullness of the Gentiles is a little bit different. The fullness of the Gentiles, which we talked about in our first verse, to me indicates that there is a certain number of Gentiles who are going to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what that number is. Nobody knows what that number is. But when the last person who's going to get saved gets saved, then the book will close. Then the fullness of the Gentiles will be completed. The times of the Gentiles has to come first. That's happened. The fullness of the Gentiles comes after that. That is going to happen. It's going to happen soon, I believe. And when that happens, we go verse again. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until Gentiles has come in. So what do we see? Then we see the end times. We see Jesus coming back. So where are we now? To use a sports analogy, we're in overtime. Just about all the plays have been played, and it's a tie game, and we're getting at any moment when somebody scores, overtime is over. So that's where we're at right now. So if you happen to be a Gentile who's listening to me now and you're not saved, I would pray that you would get saved, because you might be the last one. And that's what we're waiting on. We're waiting on you to get saved so we can all come in. Then we go to verse 26 and it says, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. Because when the times of the Gentiles have been fulfilled, Jesus is going to come back. All the Gentiles are going to be saved. Quote, the deliverer will come from Zion. That would be Jesus. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Who are the elect there? That's Israel. When are they going to be delivered? When the fullness of the Gentiles has been completed. Verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. What is that saying? It's, if you haven't caught it yet, God is not through with the nation of Israel. That's pretty much what all of chapter 11 is about. The last couple of verses there, it says, for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, meaning the Jews, so they too have now been disobedient in order that the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. These two chapters kind of condense all of chapter, these two verses kind of condense all of chapter 11. God is trying to make Israel jealous by reaching out to the Gentiles and offering them salvation. Like I said 2 weeks ago, it's like the kids in the toy room. When one kid goes and picks up a toy, another one wants to grab it. So there's jealousy in that. And God wants us to use that jealousy to attract Israel back to him. You know, Israel has not offered any animal sacrifices since the temple was destroyed in AD 70. And they're wanting to rebuild the temple to again offer sacrifices because they recognize that without the spilling of blood, there could be no true forgiveness of sins. So where we can be a witness to the Jews is to say that perfect blood has already been spilled. There is no need for a new temple. And by doing that, perhaps we can provoke part of this remnant who has had their hearts hardened back to the Lord. So that is kind of the rest of the verse. The last couple of verses is a doxology, which we'll cover in a minute. But you can see in that chapter, you can see that God is showing that he's not through with Israel. And I see history coming to closure with the what I believe is a reinstatement of the Jubilee years, 1917, 1967, 2017. I think we're right at the edge. Now I got to change subjects. I have to tell you something that I don't want to tell you. It pains me to bear this news, but I think that you need to hear it. And that is, there is trouble in the Bomar household. Our son-in-law, Zach, has been unfaithful to our daughter, Margie. And we just found this out this week. And the degree of the unfaithfulness is that sometime in the last few weeks, he has become emotionally attached to another woman. And we didn't know this. He has probably his best friend over at the Grove Church, knew that something was different about him. He was acting differently. And he kept asking him, what's wrong? What's wrong? And Zach kept saying, nothing's wrong. But he knew there was something wrong. And he went into Zach's office when Zach wasn't there, and he looked on his computer, and he found some correspondence, and it indicated to him, he knew what the problem was, he knew that there was something being started with this other woman. And he went back and he confronted Zach with this knowledge that he had, and Zach then admitted, yeah, that it was true, and that he had had this I will call it an emotional relationship with this other woman. And his friend said, Zach, you need to stop this right where it's at. Stop it in its tracks. You need to confess to your wife what's going on, and you need to confess to your church what's going on. And Zach realized that that is what he needed to do. And so throughout this week, we found this out Monday or Tuesday, I think, he has been in the process of confessing this to the leadership in his church and to us as his family members and to Margie as his wife. And today, in their service today, they will be explaining to the church what I just explained to you over at the Grove. So it's going to be a really hard day, has already been a hard day. They're probably done by now. Over at the Grove, and it's been a really hard week for the Bomars. We just did not dream that this could happen, but it has happened. That's the bad news. There are some silver linings in it. The biggest silver lining to me is that he was caught, he was stopped, and confronted with his sin before it advanced any further than it did. And for that, I thank God. And because it would have been even more destructive had it gone further down the road. So I hope and pray that the Grove Church can survive this because it's going to be very difficult. There's a lot of people who attach their security to the pastor. And if the pastor falls in any way, shape, or form, they lose hope, they give up. And there's the danger of that happening. They're going to try to, there's a couple of other elders that are going to try to fill in for an extended period of time and probably bring in somebody else to help fill in too. But that's hard. It's hard on a church. You've been through situations here at Walnut Grove when you've had interim pastors and guest pastors. It's just not the same as when you have your own full-time pastor. So please keep them in your prayers. Please keep Zach in your prayers. We love Zach. We know he made a huge mistake, and we believe he has repented for it. And it's going to take a long time for him to rebuild the trust with his wife and with his church and with his family. But we're pulling for him that that happens, that he is able to totally repent, restore and rebuild and be even stronger than he was before. But it's going to take time. Another silver lining, I guess you could say, for me personally, it's a reminder of man's being able to be infallible. And I don't ever, ever want to have to come before you and make the kind of confession that Zach is making today in front of his church. That would just destroy me to think that I could do that. So in a sense, there is a benefit and a blessing that I'm reminded of what kind of damage a few fleeting moments of pleasure can bring. And it reminds me once again that I have to be so vigilant in my life that I don't disappoint you, and I don't disappoint Karen. I don't want to do that. And I don't disappoint my five children and my grandchildren. So I hope you will take that to heart too, that you will have the same reminder of how our lives touch each other and how we may think nobody cares, nobody's watching, nobody loves me, nobody pays attention to me. Oh, that's so untrue. I just started thinking of all the different people who I've known and who count on me and who look to me. And it quickly got into the hundreds. And I'm sure it would get into the thousands before we reach the end. And I don't want to disappoint those people. And I don't want you either. So I guess I'm asking you to lift up the Grove in prayer. I mean, it could cause the destruction of that church. So we pray that it doesn't. We pray that right now they are, after receiving the dynamite blast that they will get today, have gotten today, that they will start putting the pieces back together and they will rely on God and not a man, and that God will be gracious and merciful to our family and to that church, and start the slow process of rebuilding and restoring and glorifying his name. You know, great things can come out of bad things, as we've talked about in Romans 8:28. In all things, God works things for the good. So he can work good things out of this too. But we are hurting. Our family's hurting, and I want you to know that. And I want you to know that we are going to look to the Lord for our strength. And we're gonna work our way through this as a family, and we appreciate your prayers through this. So we have a couple verses left, and it's kind of a benediction, starting with verse 33. There you go. What I would like to do is close the service by all of us reading this together. It's Paul's theology now turning into a doxology, and I think it would be appropriate to give God glory and honor at this point in time. So if you'll read with me, starting with verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come before you today with heavy heart for all of the events that I've just described. And Lord, I just pray that you will work, as you promise in Scripture, to work good out of this. Lord, I pray that the damage will be minimalized, and that those who seek to destroy Zach as a result of this will look no further than their own ability to fall themselves, and they will look to his desire to be forgiven and to repent and to be restored, and they will have mercy on him. And I just pray that the church will find a way over there to unify around you and not be focused on a person but upon you, and that through their small group system that they have over there, which works so well, more leaders will arise and take on the responsibility of shepherding the congregation there, and that they will actually emerge from this crisis stronger than they are now, and that your name again will be glorified as a result of it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for hearing me out. We have a closing hymn. You want to try it again? Oh, you know this one. Okay, good.